Hebrews chapter 5, continuing in our study. This is kind of an ongoing deeper study that gets deeper and deeper as we go in through the book of Hebrews here, kind of as a tag on to the 14th verse of the fourth chapter, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." That segues us over into the fifth chapter where it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, I don't know about you, but that's all kind of confusing to me. There's a lot of the book of Hebrews that is confusing. A lot of phrases and a lot of things that are stuck together that you wonder whether they go together or not. And obviously you guess that they do because it became part of the Bible, right? So what you have to begin to do is, we've already kind of got a background in the book. We kind of already got the idea of where we're at with this. We've been building on that through four chapters now. You gotta draw on what you've already learned and begin to try to see what the Lord wants you to get out of all of this. So where we are now with this idea of this high priest and all is a huge deal. Okay, and it's far-reaching, and it's kind of a deep study. So don't get frustrated and throw your hands up if you're not getting all the meat out of it. Look for what you can use for here tonight. Look for what can make sense to you, and use that. Okay, but keep studying, because Hebrews is one of those books that is not for the timid. All right. Hebrews is one of those books that is very meaty, all right? Yeah, this is the meat of the Word. This is not baby stuff that we have before us here. And especially what we're looking at now, because what it's talking about is talking about types. Now, I'm not a big one to be preaching on types and things like that. I don't go off the deep end on the illustrations and such as that, and comparisons and all of that. The things that are easy to understand, I'm into. But I don't like to go, this number means this all the way to the nth degree and all of these types of things, because at some point you cross over from a point of something real to something that can be opinion all the way with things that are out there. So I like to keep it real, so to speak, with that. But we're into types now, okay? And that's exactly what this section is really talking about: types and antitypes. All right. Now, for the uninitiated here, there are types that are talked about, or individuals that are talked about in the Old Testament, and there are circumstances that surround their life, and in many of the circumstances that surround their life are the things that are revealed in the Old Testament we find that when we begin to study the New Testament, that these individuals and certain characteristics and certain things that are given about them there, we find that these are characteristics that Christ would have. Okay? And so the type is not perfect. The individual in the old book that is being talked about in characteristics such as that, we know that they're not God, okay? But they have characteristics and things in their life that are noteworthy, okay? And these noteworthy things are things that are fulfilled in Christ perfectly, okay? So you have a type that is imperfect and shadowy in the Old Testament. And you have Christ, which is the substance, which is the meat, which is the antitype in the New Testament. He's the substance. He's the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of the type that is back here. All right? Now, there are many types. And the types are never perfect all the way across the board. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. And sometimes it's not their entire life, but it's talking about portions of their life. For example, Adam is a type of Christ. Okay? Adam is a type. Christ is the antitype. Adam is the shadow. Christ is the substance of that. Adam is the imperfect, and Christ is the perfect. The reason that we know that Adam is a type is because of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, I'm using this as an example to give you an idea if you've never been involved with types and antitypes or never even heard anything like that of what I'm talking about here. So in Romans chapter 5, in the 14th and 15th verse there, it says here, nevertheless, death reigned from... am I in the right place? Yeah. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He's the shadow. There's one coming that's the substance. Okay? He is the first Adam. There is a second Adam that's coming. He is the imperfect. The perfect is come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So in those two verses right there, it gives us a type and it gives us an antitype. The type being Adam and the antitype being Jesus Christ. Okay? The shadow in one and the substance in the other. In many ways, Adam prefigures the one that is to come. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, Adam is called the Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God. Adam was miraculously born. Jesus was miraculously born. Adam loved his bride. Jesus loves his bride. There's a lot of things that we have here that are types and antitypes, shadows and substances with these that have gone before us. He's the first Adam. He's the last Adam. Romans 5:12 says, for as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam sinned. And then, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, first Adam, second Adam. The first one was a shadow. The second one was the perfection or the perfecting substance of what we had in the initial. So he's a type of Christ. We have these things that talk about his life that show glimpses of one to come. okay? Give us glimpses of one to come. Joseph is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He's a great type of Christ. There's many things that go into his life that mirror the one that is to come. He typified the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. Okay, I mean, there's so many of them in Joseph's life that I'm not even gonna get down into the weeds where they all are, but just to give you an idea, he suffered unjustly. Joseph did. He was sold out. He was lied about. He was despised, and he suffered. Yet he was exalted to power, and he saved his brethren. I mean, in that one little statement that we give right there, this is Joseph's life. So he prefigures the Christ that would come. He's the shadow of the substance that we have in Jesus Christ, the type and the antitype. Everybody with me so far? Other types of Christ in the Old Testament, I mean, we could sit here and name them for a good while. Not necessarily the entirety of their life, but pieces of those life typify the substance that's coming. Abel is a picture of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ. Elijah is a type of Jesus Christ. Solomon is a type of Jesus Christ. David is a type of Jesus Christ. Many, many, many different ones in the old book that when you look at them and what is said of them, that you can see where this is pointing and what it's moving over into. And so they're all of these are types of Christ in some aspect of their life, yet not in all aspects of their lives, or they would be Christ, right? The type is not the perfection. The type is not Christ, okay? The type is something less than but points to. It's a foreshadow. It's a shadow that points to the substance of one that is coming. It prefigures the one that is coming. So the antitype is far superior to any type that is there. Now this we got to get down in our mind before we get back into Hebrews chapter 5, that the antitype is superior to any type that we have back in the old book. Who would you rather have, Joseph or Jesus? Does that kind of boil it down? He had a lot of characteristics and a lot of things that are talked about with Joseph that were noteworthy and that could be applied to the life of to the life of Jesus Christ. But he ain't Jesus, all right? When I sing the song, I don't say I'd rather have Joseph than anything. I sing I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. So would you rather have Adam or Jesus? Easy. David or Jesus? I think everybody here would say the same thing. I'd rather have Jesus than anything else. With that, we're going to go back and look type, antitype in Hebrews 5. Okay? Shadow and substance. Foregleam, the real thing. The verses that we just went through. Now let me go back. Oh, I'm in Romans. We're going to go back up to the first couple of verses here. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest under the Levitical priesthood was taken from among men. Okay? They were types of Christ, is what this office and these men prefigured. They were types of Christ. Although Aaron and the rest of the priests could feel the weakness and the infirmity of their fellow man because they had failed too, right? They could feel the infirmity of their fellow man. They could have compassion because obviously they had failed. that, by virtue of them failing and having failed, made them less efficient. Okay? They were less efficient than the one to come. What they were a type of was to be more efficient than them. Okay? They had failed. They had compassion. They had felt the infirmities of their fellow men. Why? Because they had fallen and failed in their life. Okay? And that makes them less efficient. The tendency of sinful man, when we're looking at sinful man, is to overlook deficiencies. Okay? When sinful man looks at sinful man, we tend to overlook the deficiencies that we have. Because we empathize with people in the condition that they're in. All right? That's one of the reverse problems that we have at times in the church, is that when people look at church people, they compare themselves with church people and see that they are fallible and that we're fallible and that there's no difference, and the human condition puts us in this infirm spot, and so I'm as good as you are. I'm as good as you are. Now that works real good when we're talking and comparing ourselves among ourselves, right? I think there's a scripture that says something about that. That when we compare ourselves among ourselves and to ourselves, that we are not wise, the scripture says, because you're not getting down to the crux of the matter when you do that. You're measuring against the wrong yardstick, all right? You're using a human yardstick when you need to use one that's infinite. That has no top on the gauge. And that's where God is. He's way up there, you see. And so the reverse of that is what we're talking about with this infirm business here. And priests in their fallibility being willing to overlook and to look the other way with things. You see, the office that the priest held, the office was holy. But he was not. The office was holy. It was designed to be a holy office. But the priest himself was not holy. He was a sinner. And as a sinner, interceding for sinners. Okay? He was taken from among men, which is what he's telling us here. And that's a distinction that is being made. He was taken from among men. So there's a disqualifier. There's something there that already sets the table for what's coming after that. He's telling you that these people in this priesthood were fallible. Okay? And he's a sinner, interceding for sinners. He was taken from among men, and it says, ordained for men. That means that he had to be acceptable to God. He had to be acceptable to God. In other words, he had to be called of God in order to have this office. He had to be acceptable to God in order to represent man in things that pertain to God. So all of these phrases kind of build on each other and tell you about the process that need to be made here. So the priesthood functions. Priesthood functions not primarily for lost sinners. Okay. The priesthood is not designed for the lost sinner. The priesthood is designed for saved folk, for the believer. That's what the priesthood is designed for. It says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's plural. You see that? That's not rejection, the sin of rejection of Christ. That's not the sin of rejection or unbelief. This is talking about sins. This is talking about lifestyle. Okay? And so when you're talking about the priesthood, it's functioning in the believer or in the group that's in. The function is for the group that's in. In our case, it'd be believers. In the Old Testament economy case, it'd be the Israelite. Okay? The group that's in. The believing group. The group that is to be ministered. It's not talking about the lost that are outside of that particular group. And so sins, talking about failure in the life of that group, life of that believer, but not the sin of rejection. Every Hebrew knew that mortal men could not commune with or personally approach God. They knew that. Because man is sinful by nature, and God is absolutely holy. And sin and holy cannot have any fellowship whatsoever. That was broken in the garden. That fellowship was broken in the garden and perpetuated throughout all of humanity as a result of that breaking of fellowship there in the garden. Now, this is kind of important, and I know it's old ground for many of us here tonight, but we want to take a quick look at this idea because I want to get to a point. Let me get to Genesis chapter 3, a couple of three verses right here, just to remind us of something here. Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." This is after the transgression. "And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Live forever in what state? In a sinful state. Okay, so here's the quandary. Man has transgressed, and the Lord says, I cannot risk this individual eating of the tree of life and locking themselves into this sinful state from now on. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." God in the garden, presence in the garden, tree of life signifying, typifying God the Father and the presence of God, moving these individuals out from this place in order to preserve them, in order to protect them, to keep them from getting into further harm than what they had got into at this point, and placing guardians to keep them from coming in and partaking of that tree of life. Man then was an alien from the life of God, an alien from the presence of God. He was driven out of his presence because of sin, right? Exodus 19, let's move forward just a little bit. Exodus 19, the children have come out of Egypt. They've come out of Egypt, and now they're at the base of the mountain. Exodus 19, looking at verse 12. And it says, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." So what's that telling me that's on the mount? God and God's presence, okay? And that's what it's saying there, that God's presence. See, what we're talking about here is God not dwelling with men. God is, because of the separation of sin that we have here, and man and God are being separated by that. Verse 13, "There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain." Jehovah was on the mountain. People in the valley, they were separated. Don't go up on the slope. Don't even go up on the slope or you will die, was the warning that was given. Then beyond this time, the tabernacle is set up. The tabernacle gets set up. The people were not allowed past the outer court. The people could not come past the outer court. Where was the presence of God in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. And so the separation is still there. There's a separation between God and man. And man is not allowed to approach into the very presence of God. And so all he can do is come to the outer court. Only God's ordained. only God's appointed was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies, and he was only allowed to do that one time a year on that Day of Atonement. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 28 for just a minute. I'm going to read a kind of a rather lengthy passage. Don't get caught up in the weeds in this, but try to get to see the big picture in it, if you will. Looking at verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, this is talking about the tribes, and the other six names on the rest on the other stone according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Who is the Lord's anointed? Who is the Lord's appointed? Who is the Lord's ordained in this picture here? This is Aaron as the great high priest, okay? The one that is called out, the one that is called into an office, a holy office, an unholy man in a holy office. And he is to bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And that, and thou shalt make ouches of gold. And two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stone, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold and the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And the two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, and it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Aaron, appointed, ordained, called of God, ordained for men. That's what he's talking about, because who's on his heart? The 12 tribes, the nation. He is the priest for the nation, who is on his heart, that he carries in to the holy place in this. Leviticus for just a moment, two verses here. Leviticus chapter 6, 16 maybe. Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This is what we're talking about with in Hebrews there, where it says that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the type. This is the type that we've just been reading about with the high priest. The type who bears, who has a heart for this group of believers, for this group that's in, for this group that he has an affinity for, okay? That's the type. And the priestly line, the high priest, is the type of the antitype that is to come. He's the shadow of the substance that is coming. Jesus, in his humanity, and that humanity is important with all of this, Jesus, in his humanity, is, I mean, he's God, and he never left that at the house. He brought that with him. But in his humanity, he becomes the antitype of the type that we read about with the high priest here. Okay? Jesus was ordained. He was appointed by God to act in our behalf. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're out in the big weeds now. Hebrews 10, verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." All right? He was ordained, he was appointed by God to act on our behalf. He was ordained for men. He submitted to the will of his Father. He was commissioned. Jesus took a body to do for men what men could not do for themselves. And what they could not do for themselves was to satisfy divine justice. And that's what he did in that body that he took on. Now watch this. Jesus died to save all sinners. Okay? Jesus died to save all sinners. It is not his will that any should perish, right? Aaron did not confess the sins of the Canaanites. He did not confess the sins of the Hittites or the Amalekites or any of the other pizza pieites. He confessed the sins of Israel. Jesus died to save all who would come to God by him, but he lives to intercede for believers. That's what we're talking about with the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. The type, antitype that perfectly fulfilled the type that was out there in the background for all of these things. He lives to intercede for believers, and this is what we're talking about. This is not the priestly office of Jesus Christ means nothing to the unbeliever. It means everything to the believer, okay? Verse 2 talks about having this priest having compassion. Wherever that is, that book that I just lost. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Compassion on the ignorant. Let me hit you with Leviticus chapter 4 for a minute. Leviticus chapter 4, first couple of three verses of the chapter. This is what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. What all that's saying there, and when it's talking about compassion on the ignorant, what it's kind of getting at is, if you're feeling pretty good about yourself tonight, don't. That's kind of what it's getting at the bottom line. If you're feeling pretty good about yourself and your Christianity, you're feeling pretty good about where you are with the things of God, don't be. Okay? Because you commit sins that you're not even aware of. You sin and you don't even know you've sinned. How do you cut down on that? According to verse 2 here in Leviticus 4, ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord. Well, one of the ways you cut down on that is knowing what the Lord says about a matter. Okay? And the more you learn about what the Lord says about matters, the more you figure out, I have blown it more and more. Okay? So the more you learn, the more you understand how rotten you are and how much you fail all the way through. All right? So he's talking about these priests and these having to make these sacrifices, doing these things, because even at the best, even the best of the folks that are there are ignorant and have sinned ignorantly in things. All we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, that's the simplicity of what he's saying here. Those high priests had compassion because they were stuck in the miry clay. They were stuck in the miry clay like we've been. That's the type. Jesus is the substance. He doesn't get in the clay with us. He didn't get in the mud with us. He doesn't get into the sin weeds that we're in, right? What he does is he stays out of the sin weed, and he lifts us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon the rock, you see. He don't have to get in there and swim around in the nastiness with us. He's above that and lifts us out of that with that. Now, you see, the high priest of the day, he was in the miry clay with you. He was in the junk with you. And that's the difference between the type and the antitype that we have here. Jesus doesn't condone, but he doesn't condemn either. We're talking about believers. He's the high priest, and he is the high priest for the household of faith. That's his job in the household of faith. He doesn't condone what we do, but he doesn't condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He does not condone, but he does not condemn. He extends mercy. He extends grace. He extends peace. Difference between the type and the antitype. And this is what this is showing, a comparison for the next few verses here, what the type was like and what the how far superior the type is, antitype is. How wonderful the substance is over the shadow of what we had. All right? So we use that as a platform now to begin to look at type, antitype as we walk down through the next few verses in our next lesson. Type, antitype, and we'll get to see the comparison between the two. And then we get to see the superiority of something over something else. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? Now we'll drag ourselves right back out of the weeds now and see if we can use some of that to move forward with. Okay?